Well, good morning to you. I want to thank you for inviting me back. I was here in September when I think many of you were on your church-wide campout. And so it's really a pleasure to see some faces that I saw in September and to meet some folks who weren't there at that time. Delighted to be here. When I started thinking about today's scripture, I remembered something that happened to me with my daughter, who some of you met last time. She's 12. It was a couple months ago, my daughter Leah kind of zoomed past me in our fellowship after worship and kind of threw at me the day's Sunday school project. And as usual, I just sort of stuffed it in my purse, intending to look at it later, assuming it was a coloring sheet or maybe a puzzle, a word puzzle they had done. But somehow I lost track of it. And I didn't find it until this week as I was preparing the sermon. I found it in an old purse where it had gotten stuffed inside of a bulletin. It was a lovely piece of mail. It was a cream-colored cardstock that had been cut in the shape of the flower and then folded very carefully as an envelope. When I opened it, it revealed a typewritten message. The message said, "Remember this. God knows everything about you. God knows when you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night, when you feel lonely and when you are happy. God knows when you do well and when you do bad. We thank and praise God for loving us." Now, on the outside of the envelope and on the "dear blank" line inside of the message, Leah had carefully added her required contribution by addressing the card to not me, her doting mother, not to her loving father who chauffeurs her around, but to our cat, Lightning. Now, I don't know if Lightning, who we adopted from a cat rescue organization a year ago, was already aware that God knows everything about her, but I can confirm that I am certainly aware of when Lightning gets up and when she goes out and when she gets fed or not. But my daughter's concern about the spiritual well-being of her cat aside, Leah's Sunday school card is just one example of the many faithful interpretations that Christians can glean from today's scripture reading from Psalm 139. In fact, Psalm 139 has been described as one of the Bible's major literary and theological treasures. Although it was written about 2,600 years ago, it's not uncommon in this time to see parts of today's passage used for very, very diverse political causes. For example, those who are opposed to abortion routinely use verses 13 through 16, which begin, "For it was you who formed me in my inward parts," while supporters of LGBT rights claim the same verses for both personal and public inspiration, emphasizing on signs at rallies and placards the part that goes, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I think, however, that most Christians encounter Psalm 139 not at political rallies, but during times of loneliness, contrition, or grief. It is one of the most frequently requested scriptures in hospitals, with the dying, and for memorial services. It has been, and I dare say will be for a long time, a powerful source of comfort for millions. If I personally haven't read Psalm 139 recently, and I stumble upon it as I'm thumbing through the Bible in search of something else, it almost always arrests me. it stops me in my tracks, and just those first words fill me with wonder. O Lord, you have searched me, and you have known me. When my friend Mariah Callison chose Psalm 139 as the centerpiece for her ordination, which is happening in 2 weeks, I decided to sit down and analyze Psalm 139. Why, I wondered, does this psalm touch so many of us so profoundly? Now, the conclusion that I came for myself, and you might come to a different one for your own self after reading it, is that our sense of identification with this psalm has something to do with loneliness and the complexity of being authentic in this crazy world of hyperconnectivity. You may not know this, but scientists who study these things say that loneliness is on the rise in our country. Since 1950, the number of people who live alone has more than doubled, from 10% to over 25% of all people. Since 1985, those who report that they have either no confidant to share with or only one confidant has also doubled, from 25 to 45%. There was a recent AARP study that found that 35% of all adults over 45 were chronically lonely. Another study found that the chronically lonely included 20% of all Americans, which would be about 60 million people. Now, John Chacopo, who's the nation's leading expert on loneliness, says that the number one indicator of loneliness is face-to-face contact, like we have on Sunday. The more contact that you have face-to-face, the less lonely you are. Other social scientists are probing whether that indicator of face-to-face contact is actually sufficient. And their studies have shown that often people's state of loneliness depends on whether they feel they can be themselves with those that they have face-to-face contact with. Sadly, even in this area, people of every age and gender report that they often feel out of tune or inauthentic, even with those they see most often. I always feel that these feelings of inauthenticity start when we are very young and we come to understand that our parents, although they don't intend to, but do believe in a mythical creature called a good baby or a good kid. I also think that social expectations and stereotypes play a huge part in the authenticity problem, too. It's hard to be yourself in a world where many people think in categories. You can ask any African-American kid wearing a hoodie, or even a white policeman wearing a uniform and a gun. The world doesn't ever make it easy to be your authentic self. And we are, in fact, learning from scientists that children, particularly teens, feel out of tune with their parents, that boys and men are more likely to feel inauthentic in their families and their romantic relationships, and that all people feel a higher degree of inauthenticity at work, where increasingly more and more people are spending all of their time. And long-term feelings of inauthenticity or faking it, especially among religious and racial groups that are disparaged in our broader society, can have really devastating consequences, which we saw in December in Missouri and New York, and this month in Paris. The more you are forced to combat what society thinks you are, the more likely you are to become alienated and enraged. Now, I always thought that the expansion in connectivity, all of the stuff we do online, would make us overall feel less lonely and increase the possibility of making real contacts with other people. When it first became available in the early 1990s, email was this communication miracle. Nowadays, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram have upped this ante and, in some cases, actually displaced email. Now it's completely possible to be in instant and sometimes substantive contact with people who we have long ago forgotten or who we, in fact, barely know. But with respect to loneliness and authenticity, those underlying human conditions that are maybe getting worse among us, it really hasn't helped that much. And it may have made matters worse for some people. This loneliness expert, Chachopo, says that his studies show that the more online interaction you have, the lonelier you are. This is particularly true for those who spend so much time online that they lose connection with the very people that they live with. But other scientists are more circumspect. They don't go to that extreme, and they point out that it's really not how much you use the online services that exacerbates loneliness. It's how you use it. The more you merely scroll through that Facebook page, the more you passively just read and take it in and click like, the more you focus on how you will broadcast what you do and present yourself, the more lonely and depressed, the less truly and satisfyingly known you are likely to feel. So, I didn't mean to depress you. You were such a happy group when I came in. But that's why we come to church, so we won't be lonely. But I do think, in light of these statistics about loneliness that affect us and affect, you know, the people that we know, it's no wonder that so many people take great comfort from Psalm 139. In these bewildering times of increasing loneliness, alienation, online communication, the idea that someone, indeed that anyone, knows us completely and utterly is something to be extremely grateful for. Now, the good news about today's scripture is that it tells us that God offers us something far greater than omniscience, that theological word for an all-knowing God that we feel is observing us from on high. Although they use the word know, what is being offered is something far greater. God doesn't just know everything about us. God yadaz us. Yadaz us. Now, in general, the Hebrew word yada is translated as know, K-N-O-W. You may have heard it before in church, but in the 1990s, it gained a pretty broad secular usage. Thanks to, can anyone guess? The Jerry Seinfeld Show. You may remember that episode where George's girlfriend used the vaguely Yiddish-sounding yada, yada, yada to gloss over the details she didn't want to share. And by the end of the show, almost everybody was glossing over details by saying yada, yada, yada. It's the same word, yada. And it can mean, as it was used in Jerry Seinfeld, and as we might say in English to someone who doesn't really need to know the details, you know, you know, you know. You know what I mean. Yada, you know what I mean. However, in the Bible, yada means so much more than knowledge, so much more than you know. Yada means a dedicated kind of love. Yada also means being merciful because one truly understands the needs of those around us. Yada is also taking care of the needy and acting justly on behalf of others. In other words, yada is much more a multifaceted form of knowledge. It incorporates a dedicated love, a true understanding of one's character, and it is a promise of treatment that is fair and appropriate to what is known about the individual. So when the psalmist says in 139 to God in prayer, 7 times in the first 6 verses alone, "You, O God, yada me," it means you understand, you comprehend, you are dedicated to me. You do see my good, my bad, my errors, and you will treat me with mercy and compassion. You are my confidant when I have no confidant. You are my companion. You love me. Now, what I think is amazing is that so many people take comfort in 139 and they get this meaning of yada without knowing anything about biblical Hebrew. It's the words, it's the poetic form that conveys that this isn't mere knowledge, this is love. So I guess the question is, if we put the two parts of my sermon together, growing loneliness, alienation, can God's yada that we read about here really address our loneliness? Can we make these words so poetically and beautifully written equate to the kind of face-to-face contact, the authentic knowing that scientists claim is so essential to our emotional well-being? I think so. Now, first, it's an interesting fact that studies that these social scientists have been busy with do show that people, not just who come to church, but people who believe that God is loving and helpful, that God knows them, are less likely to be lonely than those who think of God as either angry or wrathful or who don't think about God at all. So we know that it is a belief that can strengthen our sense of identity to know that we are known by God in this way. If reading Psalm 139 increases your belief in a loving God, you are less likely to be lonely and alienated. Second, if you reread Psalm 139 with someone other than yourself in mind, perhaps someone that you love as profoundly as my daughter loves her cat Lightning, you realize what is true for you must also be true for that person. They too are searched and known and receive God's dedicated love. They receive a true understanding of their character and the promise of just and merciful treatment. They too will experience God's loving presence. In fact, the more I meditate on Psalm 139, the more it seems clear to me that its true meaning is not solely that my life matters to God, but that each and every life matters to God. by pointing to God's steadfast love and mercy for each of us, Psalm 139 releases us and empowers us to address loneliness by becoming God's face in that face-to-face contact that the world needs now. We, as a people, are called not to judge and discern the fate of others who belong body and soul to God, but to speak with them with the same yada, the same love, compassion, and mercy that God has shown us over and over. So, my friends, as my daughter's little Sunday school card said, God knows everything about you. God knows when you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night. God knows when you feel lonely and when you are happy. God knows when you do well and God knows when you do bad. We thank God, we praise God for loving each and every one of us. Amen.